Good morning. I've reached that stage in life where birthdays don't have quite as much meaning anymore to me. I'm old enough that it's not that important, and I'm young enough that it's not that important. And Friday night, yesterday was my birthday, and Friday night, it was not on my radar at all. I was going back to the office to prepare as the kids were getting ready for bed. And one of them, I don't even know if it was one of the kids or Charity, said, "Well, study till you're a year older." I was like, but you know, time just keeps marching on. I think I'm at that age now where like I mark the passage of time less in my own age and more like in the events of my kids or maybe where we live, that sort of thing. There's other landmarks I look at in my life journey other than my age. But time just keeps on progressing. But the reality is that God's truth remains God's truth. What he says, what he puts forward in his word, is going to be the same 20 years from now. I mean, it's almost 2020. Those of you that remember back in Y2K and this, guess 20 years ago. That makes me feel a little bit old. But God's truth remains God's truth. And this morning, we're continuing our march through the covenant. Do you guys need me to? It looks like we're good up there. Okay. Continuing our march to the covenant, looking at our different core doctrinal beliefs that we express in our covenant. And what falls to me this morning, what my topic that is on my, it's before us this morning, deals with our beliefs, what we believe Scripture teaches regarding marriage and divorce and sexuality. And, you know, I think as I was preparing for this, I think we've appropriately given a pretty focused look at purity in the last year or so. Think back to the Conquer series with the men. We've devoted a lot of time towards that, a lot of energy. I endorse that. I think it was all very appropriate. So this morning, my focus is going to primarily deal with, I have two paragraphs. I'm going to deal almost exclusively with the first, which is our foundational beliefs around marriage. We'll define that just real quick as marriage as being that covenant union between one unmarried man and one unmarried woman that creates a new entity. And as I started preparing to bring a message on this, it's easy to fall into the trap of starting to hear, I'd start to record something or write down some thoughts, and I start to hear it through maybe somebody else's ears and wonder, how would that sound to so-and-so? Or, well, what if there's some visitors here who really come from a different background who don't share these beliefs at all, would this be offensive? It's easy to hear things or to hear what I'm going to be saying and wonder what other individuals might think. Because I know that this subject can really hit close to home for a lot of us. I mean, me and my wife both have siblings who are divorced. There's divorce and remarriage really close to our family. And I expect that many here, I don't know, I don't need a raise of hands, but I expect that many here have had their families touched in very wounding ways by broken marriages. So this morning I want to speak gently. I want to be careful, but I also want to be truthful. And so I understand there are many teachings out there. And my goal would be that we can accurately present Scripture as we understand it. And as I was preparing also, it felt a bit more like I was preparing a class, like a Sunday school class, than like an engaging sermon. It feels like this is going to really border on the dry and dense. And so I promise that my next sermon, I'm going to have a light show and smoke and maybe some interpretive dance. I don't know. But bear with me this morning because we have a lot of Scripture we're going to work through. And we're going to proceed somewhat methodically through that. And what I had to, I guess, come to peace with in my own mind, I guess, this morning is just that I'm going to release myself from the probably self-imposed burden that I feel to entertain you, to bring something that I can say, this was so interesting. This is God's truth. This is Scripture. And I think this morning we're going to say that's enough. So I will happily return to my seat quite at peace if I can simply faithfully present scriptural truth. dry though it may seem. So I don't think I need to spend a lot of time developing the premise that marriage is under attack. The institution of marriage, the idea of marriage in our Western civilization is certainly under attack. I read an article speaking about how millennials, the next generation kind of moving into that age, are pushing off and valuing marriage less and less. We're often not even seeing the value in getting married. Just not a necessary part of their life progression. Along with buying a house, there's lots of things that we looked at as just the normal steps in life that just aren't the same anymore. Well, marriage has fallen apart as one of them. And we see this in those ways. We see it also in the prevalence of divorce, both in and out of the church, as well as the push for things like same-sex marriage. But as we take the gospel to the world, I think it's important that we look at how the Bible addresses the institution of marriage and allow the Bible to be that final authority, not the culture around us. And so the conflicts around the topic of marriage are in no way new, but they just take on some different forms. In fact, it was one of the ways that the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus way back in the New Testament. And it's pretty widely accepted that around this time, there's a multitude of sources that speak to these two scholars that were very active and influential at the time, that there was a raging debate in the nation of Israel around kind of what allowed for divorce to take place. And there were two pretty clearly defined sides. And I believe here the Pharisees simply wanted Jesus to take sides, because in that way they could quickly get, in one swoop, they could alienate him from half the country. And so contemporary the Jewish histories record that this famous rabbi, it was Shammai and Hillel, disagreed on a whole bunch. They kind of like, it was almost like Democrats, Republicans, almost any topic, they were the two, like they were the liberal and the conservative, and they had differing views. And it's recorded, we have a written recording of what they basically thought, where Shammai was more the conservative view, and he taught that the only justification for divorce was adultery, while Hillel took a much more liberal view. Shammai said, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has, and this is written history, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found something unchaste about her, for it is written, because he has found something unseemly, found some unseemly thing in her. And he's quoting there from Deuteronomy 24:1. And Hillel, his position is also recorded, says he may divorce her even if she has spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Again, quoting the exact same verse. So that also, we see that while the arguments are the same, so is the ability to take scripture and try to bend it to what you would want it to say. One of his disciples even went a step further, where saying that divorce was justified even if he has simply found another woman fairer than she. So this is the context that Jesus is speaking into here in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees come to him. Starting there in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So he was trying to lay it out there. Whose side are you going to take? You got these two positions that are well known. They're well crystallized. Which side are you on? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See here how Jesus just rises above the conflict they're trying to embroil him into. They're trying to rope him into a very current tense conflict. And he steps outside of that and above that and takes them way back to God's original plan for marriage. Takes them back into Genesis. He's quoting from Genesis 2:24. But he steps above the conflict that they wanted to pull him into, goes back to God's original plan for marriage. And so that's what we must attempt also to do, to avoid the drudgery of whatever the current conflict might be on marriage and the institution of marriage, and instead seek to understand what is God's original and final understanding and position on marriage. So the paragraphs from our covenant that we're going to be reviewing this morning, like I said, focusing on the first. We believe marriage, Christian and non-Christian, is a permanent, sacred bond, terminated only by death, We believe marriage problems must be dealt with redemptively, and that God does not sanction remarriage following divorce. And the second, we believe that any sexual relationship outside the marriage bond is sin. Anyone involved in fornication, adultery, or homosexuality needs to repent to stay in fellowship with the body of Christ. And we include there some of the supporting verses. And I recognize that for most here this morning, certainly for those who are part of the membership here of New Covenant, this is a statement that you have affirmed in the past. This represents your reasoned belief. And so my goal this morning is to through Scripture, strengthen that belief and provide some more structure even to that conviction. And we're going to do that through two main parts of the message. First, we're going to take a somewhat methodical look through the verses of mostly New Testament, on what was the clear teachings around marriage and divorce. We'll also deal with some of the less clear pieces as it relates to some of the exception clause in Matthew. And then having developed kind of the nuts and bolts of what we believe and why we believe Scripture supports this, then where I want us to be able to use our imagination a bit more, I want to connect on a little different level with you, is about why this traditional concept, why the concept of marriage being a permanent sacred bond terminated only by death, why is that so crucial to our understanding? Why is it so important that is what we believe? I want to relate that back to salvation. So that's the part that I really want to let stick with you. We'll go through kind of the mechanics of it, but then I want to relate back this covenant relationship back to salvation. So to start, the part one, where we go through the scriptures, that's the part you got to kind of own in your heart as this is God's truth. Part two is more of an exercise for your brain, and that's what we'll conclude with, to take these beliefs about marriage and place them in a more comprehensive context, to take these different beliefs and together start to build and add into our worldview. So as we look at that paragraph, there's several foundational assertions that are made, and we're going to break them apart a bit. So the first, we said that marriage, Christian and non-Christian, so that both Christian and non-Christian marriages are both valid marriages. Second, we say that these valid marriages, are permanent and sacred, terminated only by death, or ended only by death. And lastly, since the marriage bond is permanent and can't be severed, God does not recognize or bless any marriage to anyone while the first spouse still lives. So to start, let's just systematically unpack the scriptural basis behind some of these components. So foundationally, as a beginning point, we must acknowledge that even marriages amongst non-believers are equally valid, that God is joining them together as husband and wife, that the statement, what God has joined together, applies whether they welcome that joining or not. Their marriage is valid. Their marriage is just like ours. There's not a verse that says that explicitly, but you can see it implicitly throughout Scripture. Think back to Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where he says in Genesis 39:9, he says, "You are his wife. Then how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Clearly recognized his wife as his wife. In the New Testament, we read of Pilate's conversation with his wife, where she had the dream and says they have nothing to do with this man. Again, it records it clearly as being his wife. These were people that were not in any way Christian. But the best example by far, I think, is in Matthew 14:3-8. It says, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her." If Herod's half-brother Philip and Herodias hadn't actually been married, because they were pagans, if their marriage had not been valid in the eyes of God, then John the Baptist died for a very silly reason. But he died because he said, no, this is not right. You're not permitted to have her. She was married to your brother. So honestly, if you break it real down to its foundational level, I don't think I need to develop this far because I think we're all on the same page on this one. But if marriage outside of Christianity was not valid in God's eyes, then really the concept of adultery would only make sense in the church. And I don't think that's at all what we see. So I think while Christians have access to additional resources through the Holy Spirit, our marriage is no more or less valid in the eyes of God than the man and woman who are atheists, who deny God altogether but pledge themselves to each other. In that moment, both are fused together as one by God. Our marriages are equally sacred. The teachings on the realities of marriage apply to all, whether or not they acknowledge the role that God has played. So where do we draw support for the next statement where it says that it's a permanent sacred bond terminated only by death? You can look here at Romans 7, 2 and 3, where Paul's writing. He says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." We can also hear the words of Christ in Mark's parallel account to what we read from Matthew, where the Pharisees were questioning Jesus. Find that in Mark 10, 2 through 10. He's also writing to the Romans. And he says here, the Pharisees came, it's very, very similar, but we'll go down through it again, because I think, I told Luke this morning, I feel like I'm going to be repeating a lot of things, but I think there's a reason Scripture repeats a lot of things here. So I think we're just going to honor it. Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Jesus answered and said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one. So they shall be no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So remember the debate that was going on in this time. I think this is a key to understanding what Jesus is saying, is that the debate going on at this time in contemporary culture was, you can divorce for any reason or you can divorce for adultery. Those were pretty well the two entrenched sides. He could have easily, if what he intended to say was, yeah, if there's marital unfaithfulness, it's that can sever the bond, he would have had every opportunity right there to just simply say, "Yep, I agree with Shammai. That position is God honoring. That is an accurate representation of what I believe." But he didn't say that. He calls us to a higher plane, and the disciples clearly recognized that. Both Matthew and Mark record that they had additional conversation. The disciples went back later to talk to them about, "Hey, are we understanding this right?" They talk further, because they saw that this was a much more strict teaching than what they were familiar with. So strict that in Matthew 19:10, it records what the disciples say. And they say, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." They clearly saw this was a new teaching. This was something beyond what the current culture was presenting them. And it freaked them out, it looks like. They're saying, "Whoa, if this is the case, we shouldn't even get married." And Jesus doesn't like laugh it off. He says, "Yeah, this is hard to hear. Some can hear it, some can't." He says, and then he goes into the various reasons that men are eunuchs, basically saying that, yeah, if there's a divorce, you're better off castrated than committing adultery. The marriage is still valid. It hasn't been terminated. Your spouse is still living. The disciples clearly thought he was going past the prevailing teachings, and they recognized this wasn't Shammai or Hillel. This was a new higher calling. But then what about the exception that we read in Matthew, called the exception clause? And I expect many here are familiar with the verses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, but I think sometimes we go years and years and years without dealing with certain verses or certain portions of Scripture. So we're gonna work through that this morning. We're gonna take the time to work through it with what is presented there in Matthew. So what I'm referring to here, this is in Matthew 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife," and he's quoting Moses here, "let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So in the Sermon on the Mount, he plainly states that he's identifying God's higher calling, higher view of marriage. He's saying, I'm going beyond what Moses said. But he says, except for sexual immorality. The King James renders it, except for fornication. Then again in Matthew 19, continuing on from where we left off earlier. And this is parallel to the section earlier from also in Mark. But he throws in this difference here in verse 9. You see everything lines up the same except here in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Here again, he calls out that this teaching is going beyond what Moses said, but he offers the same exception, except for sexual immorality, where I said, as King James renders it, in most places where the Greek word here is used, it renders it fornication. And many today would use these two texts to say that if a marriage partner is unfaithful, the innocent party is then free to divorce, that the marriage bond can be severed, that they are free to then remarry. But this is not what we believe, and nor what I believe Scripture would present here. So what is going on? And I'm going to take a couple looks at some things that could be happening here in Matthew. But there's a basic principle of scriptural interpretation I think we need to acknowledge first, as a starting place before we delve into these verses in Matthew. And that is simply that you interpret Scripture that is not really blatantly clear, that is not explicitly clear, you interpret that in light of verses that deal with the same concepts or the same subjects that are clear. You use Scripture as its own concordance or as its own commentary. You interpret the unclear on the basis of the clear. So you take passages that maybe are nebulous and you interpret them in light of the passages that are clear. So it's really dangerous to build a doctrine off of a singular verse that you interpret in a way that's in conflict with other bulk of Scripture, with the clearer verses of Scripture. I think one example is the verse in Luke 22, and I think to the youth on some of these things, because there's this whole idea that some of the front of your brain doesn't finish developing until you're about 25, and there's parts where they would say part of what that contributes to is that those of you older than 25 can more readily accept what we'd call like cognitive dissonance, like some contradiction, that you understand that's just, you're okay with not every single thing making perfect sense and understanding at all. And before, around that age when the prefrontal cortex is developed fully, that is almost painful. Like, no, it has to fit together. It has to make sense. And I remember being that age and looking at some of these verses and being like, so what does this mean? I remember the past year in Luke 22, where it talks about buying a sword and saying, well, this has to mean something, and you go with it. Luke 22, verse 36, then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Here, off we go to Cabela's and the used guns. Oh, yeah. You can build a whole doctrine off of something, but we have to be really careful if your interpretation of a verse like that allows you to just do away with the clear and unambiguous teachings of Christ about loving your enemy. We must interpret the unclear portions of Scripture in light of the clear portions of Scripture. So with that in mind, let's consider some of the clarity that is offered about marriage. So I'm not going to read all of these, but look at the consistency and the clarity here in Scripture. Mark 10, 11, and 12, we already covered. It says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Luke 16, 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Romans 7, we already read, where it clearly talks about being bound till they die. 1 Corinthians 7, 39, Paul writing, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. There's a clear teaching, I think a clear teaching that runs through Scripture that only death ends a marriage. In fact, what I would say these verses really, my personal belief is that these verses really demonstrate that divorce is impotent. It's futile. It's powerless. We shake a paper at God. And that's all it really does. It can't sever what God has joined. I think it's powerless too. Scripture says over and over that anyone who divorces their spouse and marries another commits adultery. And anyone who marries someone who's divorced commits adultery. For divorce and remarriage to be called adultery, or adultery being the relations between a married person and someone else, that original marriage has to still be binding. Otherwise, that word doesn't make sense there. if the original marriage has ended, the future relationship could be many things, but it wouldn't be adultery. And to be clear, the word he uses here, I don't know the pronunciation, I didn't look it up, but it's moikeo, the Greek word that's used for adultery, is the clearest Greek word offered for adultery. He's not trying to be equivocal here. He's giving the Greek word over and over again where it uses adultery in Mark, Luke, Romans, and Corinthians. Same word. It's moikeo. It's the blatant definition as a married person engaging in relationships with someone outside of that marriage. So while physical separation, I think, sometimes can be necessary for purposes of safety and such, and the legal marriage we can terminate based on the laws of our land, I believe the clear teaching that we get in numerous locations in the New Testament is that the spiritual one flesh union, and that relationship, remains intact until the death of one of the partners. What God has joined together stays together. It is still one flesh in God's eyes until the death of one. So this is the message that went out to the Roman church in both Mark and Paul's letters. It went out to the Greeks in Luke's letter to Theophilus, and again in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. So they say Matthew was actually even written after them. Not that I'm saying one's more important, but the sense, though, is that for most of the New Testament church for a period of time, all they had was the very clear, unambiguous teaching that nothing ends a marriage except for death. But the letter Matthew wrote to the Jews included a bit more. So let's take a deeper look at that exception clause offered in Matthew. I'm going to present two interpretations that I believe are plausible. I really don't even necessarily have an opinion between the two as to which one I think is more likely. They're different, but their end result is identical as far as the application. So both keep the text in Matthew in perfect alignment with the rest of Scripture. And honestly, this might be heretical. I don't know if this might be dismissive of me, but I'm not really sure I care a whole lot which or what you exactly believe about the exception clause, as long as your belief system keeps you in alignment with the clear message delivered in Scripture that nothing can end a marriage other than death. But with that in mind, let's take a look here. So the Greek word used in the Matthew exception clause is the word porneia. It's the root from which we get the word pornography. The King James renders it fornication most places. Others will say sexual immorality. And we'll go a little bit more deep into some of the definitions around that word. But I think the explanation here that we are most familiar with, this would be the traditional, at least New Covenant perspective. It's what's really presented in the Till Death Do Us Part book by Joe Webb. It's what he would hold to. I would call it our traditional view is the betrothal view, and I think it has a lot to offer. And it suggests that Matthew included that exception in his letter to the Jews because of the Jewish custom of betrothal, where he's saying there's this period of time where you are engaged. It's like our engagement process, but much more official, much more a bigger deal. But the interpretation would say that what Jesus is saying here, in that time when they're engaged but not officially married, to break that betrothal required a putting away or a divorce. Think of Mary and Joseph as an example there, where he finds out that she's pregnant during that betrothal period, and it says he seeks to put her away quietly. It would have been giving her a letter of divorce privately, even though they weren't, I guess, officially one flesh, if they hadn't been joined yet as one flesh. And this interpretation would say that what Jesus is putting forth here is that during that betrothal period, before the two have become one flesh, if someone's unfaithful, it's justified to not follow through with the marriage. And there's some strength given to this when you take that Greek word porneia, as it's translated fornication, it really strengthens that view, because simply fornication can only occur by definition before marriage. After marriage, it would be adultery. Fornication is explicitly the sexual relationship of unmarried people. Prior to marriage. And you'll see here where I have the verse there in Matthew 5 written out, there's two different Greek words that are used in Matthew. If he meant to say adultery, that if you're married and someone commits adultery, that's the one reason that you can have the divorce. Again, they would have had every reason to use the word. They use it later in the same sentence. They say porneia initially for sexual immorality or fornication, and then later they say porneia. They obviously knew that word was part of their lexicon, and they could have used it then, but they didn't. So this betrothal view has an appeal to it. It has an appeal to it. It maintains the accuracy or the consistency that nothing other than death can break a union joined together by God. The idea simply being that what was being referred to in Matthew, written to the Jews who were unique in this betrothal practice, he's speaking to, well, in that period of time, there is a way, if there is a unfaithfulness, you can not follow through. I'll give an alternative view here too. And this is one that I was less familiar with, but I think it has something to offer. I just put it out there for you to think about and consider. I'll present it, and I don't really have strong opinion that you have to agree. I think there's plenty of room here to have other interpretations, but I think it's an interesting way of looking at these same verses. And its ultimate application is the same, either way. I don't have a great term for it. I've heard it called different things. I'm just going to call it the inherently sinful relationship view. But I've heard it called like the near kin view. I've heard different terms used for this interpretation of the exception clause. It's not as popular, but I think there's something here to offer. So as I've already mentioned, the word used here that's translated in the New King James, sexual immorality, and in the King James, translated as fornication, it's not the specific word for adultery, certainly. There is a word for adultery, but porneia can be translated into many things. It really means any deviant or any like not God ordained relationship. The general term, while most places it's translated as fornication, it's a very broad word in the Greek and includes all illicit sexual activity condemned by God. The word's been translated into a number of different words. One place it's adultery, it's translated fornication, sexual immorality, and so on. But the term immorality that we have here in the New King James is probably the closest translation, in my opinion, since it includes all types of sinful sexual relationships. Because honestly, in the New Testament, porneia would include homosexuality, it would include incest, polygamy, any of these things condemned by God. And so why would this mention of porneia be included here in the letter to the Jews, but not elsewhere? I think it's because of their shared history and the knowledge of the Levitical law that they had, where certain relationships were explicitly forbidden by God. So these unlawful marriages, forbidden by God, would have constituted porneia. One example of this, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but one example is recorded in Ezra. So the backstory here a little bit is that I think it's actually Ezra 9 that this is coming from, Ezra 9:10. We'll start there. But the people of Israel coming into Canaan had been explicitly told, you are not allowed to take wives among these people. So the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Canaanites, you can't take wives from these people. Not allowed to do it. But then here, starting in verse 2, about halfway down the text that I have here, a guy comes to Ezra and says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. And now yet there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and to those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." And then that was, I think, Ezra 9. Then in Ezra 10, he goes through the period of Ezra tearing his clothes and everything and mourning and kind of calling out the sin that he's observing. But here in Ezra 10, you get some sobering verses. We hear from the prophet of God. It says, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the lands and from the pagan wives.' Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, as you have said, so we must do.'" I say it's sobering because here you actually have an example where God is commanding divorce. He had commanded them not to marry the women of Canaan. Some had violated his law and had done that. And God commanded they separate from these pagan wives. The last verse in chapter 10 says, it lists out all the people who had, like all the different tribes that were subject to this, and then it says they put their wives away. Some of them had wives by which they had children. So, extremely painful verse. But God commanded the divorce since the marriage itself was unlawful from the beginning. And to continue in it would constitute sin. It was a relationship that qualified as porneia. So I believe it's possible. I don't think that we can know for sure, but I think it's possible that what Jesus is saying in Matthew is that if anyone who divorces and marries another commits adultery, unless that first marriage constitutes porneia, and to continue in that relationship would be sin. Let's take a real modern example to think this through. Let's say that a couple, a homosexual couple, got married, because now that is legal law of the land, and begins attending here. And regardless of what their proclivities may be, they confess and they want to pursue righteousness. They want to live a holy life. The board of ministry didn't really talk this through. It's a hypothetical we haven't dealt with yet. But I would advocate for let's have you get divorced. The relationship you're in is inherently sinful. It's porneia. You can get divorced. You can marry another woman. You are not bound by that marriage. God did not honor it in the first place. It was inherently sinful from the start. That could apply to homosexual marriage. It could apply to polygamy. It could apply to incestuous relationships. If the relationship is inherently sinful in God's eyes from the beginning, we need to end it. So, honestly, whether Jesus is referring to the betrothal period or if he's saying that if it's an inherently sinful relationship from the beginning, you have to end it, I don't really know that it makes a lot of difference, because either way we look at it, I think what is important here, what is crucial, is that whichever direction we go, we arrive at a location where we can still affirm, along with the majority of Scripture, that nothing ends a marriage other than the death of one of the partners. At its core, I think that is, if we could sum up our covenant belief in that first paragraph, it's that statement. Once God has joined two people together in marriage, which I would say didn't happen in the homosexual relationship, but once God has taken two and made them one, the only event that can end that union is the death of one of the partners. That is the crux that we must affirm. That is the nuts and bolts that we have to say, yes, that is true. But why is this so important? Here's where I want to kind of leave some of the nuts and bolts behind and venture, just engage your minds a little bit. And I hope I can communicate this. It was meaningful to me, but it's still kind of on the edge of my comprehension. So I'll see what value you get from it. But I think there's something here. So why does our appreciation for the strength and the permanence of marriage matter so much? Why does Satan think it matters so much? Why is it such a point of conflict in our society? Why does that seem to be a fulcrum on which so much of the battle between good and evil is fought? What's the big deal? Why this cosmic battle? And to be perfectly honest with you, as I approached this, I've always kind of wished that Scripture took a gentler view. I've always wished we were wrong, or hope I could discover a way that I could say we were wrong. I would have felt much more comfortable. It would be much easier to be able to hold a position that said, no, you know what, in light of some of these hypotheticals, that's a horrible situation you're in. There's a way that we can make this work. And that's always been kind of, up till even a month ago, 3 months ago, that's kind of been my heart. It's like I always kind of, yes, I can affirm this is what I believe, but I felt almost guilty for believing it. It felt like it was cruel. And the doctrine, in its most accurate, as I feel, in its most accurate way, feels harsh and lacking grace. I've always kind of wished we were wrong, that I could just kind of embrace a more lenient mainstream Christian position. I'd say that's true until I engaged in a deeper study and really looked at what is going on here. What is God's view of marriage? And as I come to the conclusion, I'm relieved that marriage is so strong and binding, because marriage is a covenant. We see here in Malachi 2, where he says, yet she is your wife by covenant. Not only is it a covenant, Marriage is a representation on earth of the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. And this is so crucial. Paul talks about the marriage relationship here in Ephesians 5. And he concludes, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. We really draw this as this is about marriage, this is about husbands and wives. But as he gets to the end here, you can see there in verse 31, for this reason a man, he's going back to Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. This joining is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is a covenant relationship, and it is based on the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. It's not the other way around. I don't think God was up there in heaven saying, hey, I have Jesus here, and we're going to kind of join him to the church. How could I visualize that? Oh, I know, I'll compare it to marriage. No, it's the other way around. He had this perfect union in his plan for Christ and the church. And he said, how can I show people what this looks like? I'll show them through marriage. He uses marriage to show us the relationship, the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. And, you know, we aren't used to covenants in our Western culture. We know and we think in contracts. I see Elvin here. So every car I've ever owned, I bought from Elvin. And so I think it's 5 or 6 now, 7 maybe with the charity's car. I don't know. And I'll hopefully many more. But we have a reoccurring contractual relationship, where essentially it works out that I say, Elvin, if you find a car meeting these basic specifications, I will, within this financial impact, I will provide those funds. And Elvin says, okay, if you will provide those funds, I will find you. And then we actually sign papers, and it seems to work. If that whole relationship is dependent on what we do. If I didn't pay Elvin, I think it'd be different the next time. Or if 3 times in a row I got some junker from him and I felt like I overpaid from, I mean, Eric Huber is right, where is he? Right there. Like, there's ways around Elvin, right? No, it's a contractual relationship. It's not, a covenant would look different. If Elvin and I had a covenant relationship, then I'm saying, I'm bound, Elvin, I am buying a car from you. And Elvin's saying, I'm getting you a car, independent of what the other person is doing. A contract says, I will give you this if you give me that. It's a negotiated exchange. I will do this for you if you do that for me. Covenant is very different. It's based on mutually voluntary promises. I will do this for you. Period. That's covenant. It's usually accompanied by another, I will do this for you from the other side. Period. That's a covenant. Doesn't have the if you do that for me. We both promise independently, not dependent on what you do for me or if you keep your end of the bargain. Covenants look different than contracts, and God is a God of covenants. And he's ordained marriage as a covenant relationship to teach us about the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. The new covenant, I believe, we even have the name new covenant, but how much time do we spend thinking about what that actually means? I think the new covenant reaches its climax with Christ saying, I will make my church spotless and marry and redeem her, not because of her self-attained righteousness or what she has done, but because I will clothe her in my righteousness. Salvation is through covenant, not contract. Marriage is to be our symbol of that and our example. And here's what I want to connect with. Satan, I think, would love to have us think about our relationship with Christ as a contract, to think of it as Western society thinks about marriage. I will do this for you if you do that for me until it's not really working for me anymore, and then we can sever it. I think Satan would love, he would feel like he's gaining ground if he can get us to think of our relationship with Christ, the relationship between the church and Christ, as a contract, dependent on us. If I can do this, then you, Christ, have to do that for me. God knew we would fail and could never live a perfect life. So he ordained the new covenant where we, as the church, the global church, enter into relationship with Christ based on his righteousness, not ours, through covenant, not through contract. So when I think of the plan of salvation on these terms, on covenantal terms, that we enter into relationship with Christ in covenant, I become grateful. I honestly, my perspective changes, and I become grateful that the marriage, that Christ's view clearly demonstrated through the New Testament of marriage, is that it is a permanent, inseparable bond. It's the earthly representation of Christ in the church. It's permanent, irreversible, sacred bond. I think Satan gains ground in our hearts when we think of salvation in contractual terms, meaning I obey so that I get salvation. That's contract. Rather than I obey because I have been saved from eternal damnation into a relationship with Christ and the Father. That's covenant. Our God is a God of covenants. My prayer is that we can rejoice in that truth and seek to honor the covenant relationship of marriage because our God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity that you can bring. And God, I pray that you would take the word shared this morning, that you would not allow for confusion from this. I pray that you would find fertile soil in our hearts. And God, I thank you for being a God who honors and keeps covenants. And help us, Lord, and teach us to be a people who hold marriage in that proper reverence. In your name, amen.